a blessing through the words of the hymns and the song and the words of scripture that have already been read. Okay, for a few moments I'd like to speak to you on the subject from Gethsemane to Golgotha. And much transpires between those two words, which we do not have time to cover in detail, but I want to give you today what I trust will be a brief journey as we follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to his crucifixion on Mount Calvary. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. There's not really any one particular reading that we could turn to, as we're really going to be drawing today on all four gospel accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. And so I'm going to just trust that you'll be able to follow along, and I've endeavoured to make the detail of this study come just out of the scripture, what the Bible reveals to us. But just by way of introduction, let's just read Luke chapter 22 and verse 52 to 53. The Bible reads, "Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders, which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me." Note particularly these last words, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." The Lord Jesus here, confronting the mob that came to arrest him, says amongst other things, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." For those who have read the Bible for any length of time, you will remember that during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were a number of attempts made to arrest him. But the Bible brings through these words on more than one occasion, "But his hour was not yet come." But his hour was not yet come. But now here on Passover night, the time has come. And Christ says, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And we want to look this morning at a brief overview of that 12 to 15 hour period from Christ's time there in the Garden of Gethsemane through to his 6 hours of agony on the cross there on Mount Calvary or Golgotha. And so as we piece together the gospel writers, we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that document for us the events concerning the passion of Christ, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. I encourage you to approach the four gospels not as with the mindset that the differences between them are contradictory, but rather complementary, that we have between the four gospels a full and complete picture of this event. And so we want to look at this morning. I want to divide the last hours of our Lord's life into three phases this morning. This period called the power of darkness, when Satan's power was unfurled and the depravity and the wickedness of man's heart was exposed to its depths as Christ was led to the cross. We'll find that these hours can divide roughly into three phases. Firstly, his arrest, followed by his trial, and then thirdly, his crucifixion. And that'll be the three main points of this morning's message, the three phases we look at as we follow Christ from Gethsemane through to Golgotha. But before we go any further, I think we need to pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Dear Father, you know that my desire is to uplift the Lord Jesus this morning. Lord, I thank you that this is the ministry in which the Spirit of God delights to be a part of, to speak not of himself, but to speak of Christ. And so I pray that as these words are spoken, that the Spirit of God would do his work in drawing our attention, Lord, away from the human instrument, and that we might consider the Lord Jesus, that we would be caused to fix our gaze upon him. Lord, we pray for the power and the unction and the endowment of the Spirit of God this day to proclaim these truths, that Christ might be set forth amongst us, crucified. Lord, particularly for those who know not Christ as Saviour this morning, that they might be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, where they might find cleansing, where they might find forgiveness. Lord, may they be caused to see this day that Christ has done it all. The payment has been made, never to be repeated. And Lord, their simple response is to be one of a humble and repentant sinner, to come with empty hands and reach out and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, to receive the gift of eternal life that you offer. And so we commit these moments to you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was arrested on Passover night. The disciples have gathered together with Christ in the upper room early in the evening. They have partaken of that last final meal together. And Christ has taught them many things, as documented in the Gospel of John, particularly on that night. But after this, they leave the house where they had the Last Supper, and they pass out through the walls of the city, across the brook Kidron, through the Kidron Valley, and into the foot of the Mount of Olives. You can still go to the Mount of Olives today and see where it is. And in this location, there was a garden, a place called Gethsemane, a place where Christ and his disciples would often retreat to for respite and for prayer. And so Matthew 26:36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane." So the night has come. We know that it is a cool night, because later on we find Peter warming himself by the fire. History tells us that the Jews typically would celebrate Passover on full moon. So we have a moonlit night, a cool night, and this was to be the night when Christ was betrayed. Gethsemane. This word, this name, the name of this area is significant, because the word Gethsemane means oil press or olive press. There were olive trees in the vicinity of that area, hence its name, the Mount of Olives. And as the ancient custom was, they would have these methods of grinding the olive, the olives there, freshly taken from the trees, usually by means of a stone bed with a big circular stone that would be rotated on top, and the oil would be crushed out of the olive of the olives. And this name is significant, isn't it? Because it is right here that we see the crushing of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, as he came under the shadow of the cross, was crushed like those olives of old, the place of pressing, the place of crushing. In this location, there was a garden. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ is called the second Adam. Do you remember the first Adam sinned in a garden, didn't he? The first Adam failed God in a garden. The first Adam, our parents there, they disobeyed God. They sinned against God in a garden. Here we see the second Adam in the garden, another garden. We see the second Adam prevail over sin. We see the second Adam obedient and submitted to the Father's will. See the picture there, the typology. In the first garden, the first Adam failed God and he disobeyed God. But in this garden, the second Adam obeyed the Father's will and he prevailed over sin and Satan. The Bible tells us that Christ was in great agony during this time, described in these words in the Gospel writers. He was sorrowful and very heavy, Matthew 26:37. Exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, Christ said himself, Matthew 26:38. He was sore amazed and very heavy, Mark 14:33. So intense was this anguish upon the heart of Christ. So intense was the pressure upon the Saviour, that Luke's Gospel records that an angel even came to strengthen him. And Luke also records, Luke being the physician, the doctor, records that His sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Medical experts tell us that this can take place in times of extreme stress and strain. And there are other recorded instances of this, even in history, where individuals under tremendous pressure, under tremendous strain, have had those little capillaries around the sweat pores become fragile and break and leaking the blood into the sweat. But truly, Christ suffered like no other, because the Bible says his sweat were, as it were, great drops of blood. Hebrews 5:7, we get a window into the extreme anguish of Christ, where it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, listened with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. So we have Christ here in the garden under the extreme pressure, under the weight of his impending death. And the Bible says here that he poured out his heart with strong crying, deep sobs. Christ was no sappy, weak man, as often portrayed in the paintings, the Italian-style paintings. No, Christ was a strong man, the carpenter's man. There's something very awesome about a strong man weeping deeply. And here Christ weeps, and he pleads with the Father that if it was possible, the cup might pass from him, but nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This cup. And this is the reason for his anguish. This cup representing all the sufferings of the cross. Very often we think about the physical sufferings of the cross, and that's what was bearing down upon the Lord Jesus. But I submit to you that far greater than the physical, the impending suffering of Christ physically, was the weight of the fact that he, as the sinless Son of God, one who had never been tainted with sin, was to be made sin for us who knew no sin. You know, it's almost impossible for us to understand, as sinful creatures, what it would be like for one who is absolutely holy and absolutely pure and absolutely without sin to have sin placed upon him, and then to be punished by the Father, to have the wrath of Almighty God poured out upon him as if he had committed those sins, though he had not. And so this cup represented all the sufferings of the cross, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. And so here we find him in the garden. His disciples fail him in that moment of trial. You remember how three times Christ is withdrawn from them, about a stone's cast, the gospel writers tell us. And he falls down upon his knees, and they hear his cries to the Father, and yet they, for whatever reason, are lulled into sleep, into indifference, and Christ was truly alone. This is one thing we're going to see as we go through, that Christ suffered alone. Christ was alone there in the garden, and he's going to be truly alone on the cross there when the Father turns his face away. It's in this place in the garden. You can see the picture there. By the moonlight, perhaps, you see Christ praying, and we hear the clash of swords in the distance. We hear the muffled sound of angry voices, and this band is being led by Judas to the garden. Judas was very familiar with this area and knew that Christ often resorted there. A band in Roman terms was about the tenth part of a Roman legion. So we're talking significant numbers of men. A Roman legion was about 6,000. A tenth of 6,000 is 600. So we're talking some hundreds of men who were coming with swords and with spears. Most of them probably a part of the temple guard, sent by the chief priests and the scribes, but undoubtedly Roman soldiers also brought in to this as if they were coming against a dangerous man. Christ, knowing what is coming, does not flee. He boldly confronts, in fact, his betrayer. He walks out to meet this band coming to take him. He went forth, and in John 18, 5 through 7, we have these words from our Lord, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. I am. And when Christ uttered those words, I am, the power of God was released, and those some hundreds of men were thrown back by the hand, unseen hand of God, and thrown to the ground. You see, the title I am is no ordinary title. Jesus said before Abraham was, I am. You see, I am is the title of Yahweh, Jehovah God. Don't let the Jehovah's Witnesses ever come to you and tell you that Jesus is anything less than God. He was God manifest in the flesh, and he says, I am. He's God. But don't we get a window into the how hard a man's heart can get? You would think that an experience of the mighty power of God like that in throwing you back to the ground, this was no ordinary arrest, yet these men persist in their hardness, and Judas comes forward there and says, Master, Master, and kisses him, the betrayal sign that he was the one to be taken. Judas here takes the position of a student to a teacher. Students in those days, if they wanted to honour their teacher, would kiss them fervently in this manner as a form of greeting and refer to them as master, the word rabbi. But though Judas outwardly expressed affection for Christ, there was murder in his heart. We know that Peter at this point, as Christ is taken, seeks to defend Christ. And he takes a sword and cuts off one of the high priest's servants' ears. And Christ says to Peter, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? Tells him to put his sword away, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And I want you to get this fixed in your mind right from the very start here, all the way through, that this Lord Jesus Christ was not somehow an accident of his times, that he was not some misguided leader who just got caught up and forced to the cross against his will. Christ made it quite clear here from the outset, if he so desired, he could summon to his aid 12 legions of angels. Do you know how much that is? That's about 72,000 angels. It only took one angel in the Old Testament, as recorded in 2 Kings 19, to slay 185,000 of the Assyrian army. One angel. That's a lot of power. Can you imagine the collective power of 72,000 angels summoned to the aid of Christ? And I tell you, I'm sure the angels are watching in horror as the creator of the universe is gripped by sinful men and by wicked hands. And I'm sure that one word from the lips of Christ would have summoned them immediately to their aid, and those men would have been slain and destroyed. But Christ says, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? You see, this was prophesied. You see, Christ came to this end. This was no accident of history. Christ had come ultimately for this hour and for this moment to offer himself willingly as a sacrifice for our sins. And so he's led away. Bound and led away to his trial. Christ did go through quite an extensive trial. And the whole intent was to present some form of legitimacy to what was taking place. It seems that even in wicked regimes, or when wicked men are in power, even though they have maybe the power and the ability to enact injustice, yet they still want to give some show of legitimacy to what they are doing. We have in the trial of Christ the greatest miscarriage of justice the world has ever seen. Christ, the innocent one. Christ, the sinless one. He went through six trials. We don't have time this morning to look at them in detail. It would take a whole series. But Lord willing, on Sunday night, I plan to do a whole message just focusing in on these six trials. And we will find that the Jews and the Romans violated and broke every rule of their jurisprudence. Every part of their legal code was shattered in order to see Christ slain. These six trials can be divided into two categories. Firstly, ecclesiastical or religious trials, and secondly, civil or political. And so we have the first three trials before the religious leaders of the day, the subsequent three trials, the last three trials before the government, the civil authorities. And so Christ is brought firstly before Annas, and this is recorded for us in John 18, 12 through 24. Annas was a very corrupt leader of the Jewish Sanhedrin. Although Caiaphas was the official representative, the official high priest, yet Annas, we learn from history, was very much the architect behind a lot of what took place. In fact, he controlled the Sanhedrin for many years through his five sons, and then by Caiaphas, who was his son-in-law. You remember during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he entered into the temple and threw out those who sold doves and those who were making a trade out of the worshippers. That whole temple trade, that corrupt temple trade, was controlled by Annas. They were called the Bazaars of Annas. So yet again, lust for money is behind great evil. And so Christ is brought before Annas. He is given an unfair trial. Annas tries to force him to testify against himself, which was illegal according to the Jewish code there. Christ, under oath to Annas, affirms the fact that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. And it is this trial at the house of Annas where Christ is dealt his first physical blow, where the servant of one of the officers there of Annas reaches out and strikes Christ because of his answer to the high priest. All Christ was doing was putting the burden of proof back on them, as was his right to do. But what you will find with the trial of Christ is the verdict, the outcome, was already predetermined, already decided. And it seems that in the process of the crucifixion here, or the events leading up to the crucifixion, and during the crucifixion, it seems that God allows the deepest depths of man's sinfulness and depravity to be exposed. You see, these people thought that Christ was on trial, but in reality, sinful man was on trial. They felt they had the upper hand. They felt that they were in control. But ultimately, the hearts of men were being tried by the sinless Lamb of God. And so he appears before Annas. Then he's taken to Caiaphas. Judges, that those presiding over such cases were to be impartial and neutral, but they themselves are the ones that seek to bring in false witnesses against Christ. Finally, Caiaphas puts Christ under oath. Sorry, that was Caiaphas, not Annas. I said that he did that before, but it was Caiaphas. As recorded in Matthew 26:63-64, it says, "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." You see, their false witnesses had failed to provide any conclusive evidence. There was contradiction between the witnesses. And so the high priest knew that there was only one thing left for him to do. The court proceedings were unravelling before him. And so he adjures Christ, puts him under oath to affirm or deny, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said," the Greek way of saying, "Yes, I am." "Thou hast said, yes," says Christ. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." At this point, Caiaphas stands and rends his clothes and accuses Christ of blasphemy. Under normal proceedings, the claim should have been put to the test and evidence sought if they thought that Christ's claim was false. But the reality is, evidence abounded that Christ's claim was true. His miracles, his ministry, all screamed out that this was the Christ. You see, they were not interested in a fair trial. They simply wanted an excuse to crucify the Lord of glory. And so an accusation is given, a verdict is given, the charge is blasphemy. The charge is blasphemy. But an accusation, a verdict delivered, does not automatically mean that verdict is true. And certainly this was not true of Christ. And here Christ begins to be subjected to physical violence where he is blindfolded. And the men there, the enraged Jews there, begin to smite him with their fists. The Bible says that they buffeted him, and the word buffet comes from the Greek word or the root word knuckles. And so they began to rain down blows upon the Son of God, and they began to strike him with the open palm of their hands and to mock him and say, "Prophesy thou Christ, who is it that struck thee?" Christ is then led away to the civil authorities, to Pilate. And as I mentioned before, there are after Caiaphas, there's one more trial by the Sanhedrin, which is often looked over, where they gather together in the morning, after the proceedings of the night before, and try again to put some show of legitimacy to what they had done, because the Jews were not allowed to try anybody during the night. And so that's why they had that further gathering in the morning, the third and last time, to try and have an appearance that justice was being done. Then they're led to Pilate. So the verdict by the Jews was that he was charged for blasphemy. They lead him to Pilate, and they completely leave that charge behind them and come out with new charges in the presence of Pilate to try and stir him up regarding the nation, that Christ was somehow a subversive figure, someone who was recommending to the people that they not pay their taxes and so on. And so he's brought before Pilate the first time. There's a brief encounter with Pilate. Pilate hears that he is from the jurisdiction of Galilee, which was under King Herod Antipas at the time. And so Pilate, hoping to absolve himself of a difficult case, sends Christ on to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem during this Passover season. Herod was pleased to see Christ, not because he wanted to repent, but being a man who was accustomed to all sorts of trickery and shows and magic and wizards and those sorts of things, hoped to see some sort of miracle by the hands of Christ whereby his jaded senses might be entertained. Christ is silent before Herod. Herod and his men mock the Lord Jesus Christ and clothe him in a white robe, which for the Jews was meant to picture one who was royalty. Little did they know, as they mocked him, as they scorned at him, that white robe they placed on him in mockery was actually a very real representation of the fact that Jesus was who he said he was, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that he was the pure and spotless one. Herod, having exhausted his mockery of Christ, returns him to Pilate the second time. As I've said, there's so much in these trials, we cannot go into all the details of them now, but I want to just in summary to say this, that Christ's innocence was confirmed at least 5 times by Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate, as you read the Gospels, issues what amounts to 5 acquittals. For example, "I find in him no fault at all." And this is what we see from the whole proceedings of Christ, from the religious trial through to the civil trial. There was no evidence provided. They could find nothing, and we're not surprised because Christ is sinless. Without spot, he's the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. You say, are you saying this morning that Christ is totally without sin? Absolutely without sin. And so though the two most famous legal systems of the day, the legal system of the Jews was renowned, and also the legal system of the Romans, though both of those systems were both trained on Christ and tried with a predetermined desire there to find something they could lay hold of, they failed because there was nothing that they could lay hold of in his life. He was perfect. Pilate had no personal motivation to acquit Christ. He hated the Jews. He hated having to preside over this troublesome people who always caused him problems. He had no personal motivation to release them to the will of the people. Release Christ to the will of the people. This tells us something of Christ's innocence, that even a man so hardened was so opposed to Christ being crucified because he knew there was no fault in him. And so we have his trial. Then we move now to his crucifixion. His crucifixion. Pilate finally gives in to the will of the people. Not because there is any evidence against the Lord Jesus, but purely out of the fear of man. And also the fear of his own job, because what really clinched it for Pilate was when they said to him, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And Pilate said, now you're speaking your language, I understand. Now you're talking about my position, my power, my prominence. Okay, you never quite explained it like that to me before. I will sign his death warrant. I'm innocent. And he washes his hands. He was not innocent. As the Roman governor overseeing that whole process, he had to put his signature to the death warrant of Christ. And so from the trial, we see that Christ is completely innocent. And before these courts, he was proven to be innocent. But yet he is delivered over, despite his innocence, to the agonies now of the crucifixion. We have the preparation for his crucifixion. We'll turn to Matthew 27 for a moment, and we'll use Matthew's gospel as a guide to speak about the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27 and verse 26 and down. There are many details we are glossing over, but I hope that you can see the general movement of what is happening. It's crucifixion. Verse 26. Down to 31, we have the preparation of Christ for crucifixion. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Here we have the preparation now of Christ for crucifixion. Firstly, he was delivered there to be scourged. The Holy Spirit seems to draw a veil over this process. It's not given to us in graphic detail, so we must be careful also about how graphic we are about this. The Bible simply says that he was scourged. But let me give you a little bit of history about the scourging. John Lawrence, in his book, The Six Trials of Christ, explains it this way. The scourge consisted of a handle to which several leather thongs were affixed. These were weighted on the ends with jagged pieces of bone and metal. This would help tear the flesh and make each blow more effective. The victim was stripped and usually tied to a post with his hands also bound so as not to be able to defend himself. The blows were normally applied to the back and loins, but sometimes to the whole body. According to Jewish law, a man could receive no more than 40 stripes, Deuteronomy 24, verse 3. The Jews would only give 40, in fact, they would give 40 stripes, save one, 39, just to make sure that they did not violate the Old Testament law. However, the Romans had no such limitation. It depended entirely upon the commander in charge. The implication of the text is that Jesus Christ received a Roman, not a Jewish scourging. And it was by no means limited to 39 stripes. We don't know how many stripes were laid upon the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ that day as those cruel and hardened Roman soldiers took the Roman cat of nine tails there and began to slash into the back and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and to afflict him. But we do get a hint of what it must have been like in Isaiah 52:14. That great prophecy of the Messiah, as many as were astonied at thee, his visage, his face there was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so only eternity knows, only God knows how many vicious blows were rained down at the hands of those wicked men upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was such that even his whole form was marred, his face was marred, the Bible says, more than the sons of men. It means that Christ was not like we see in the paintings, with just a little trickle of blood flowing down and his body intact. The Bible presents to us that he was slashed and he was cut and he was bruised. Remember again that this is voluntary. This was not suicide, as the skeptics say, that somehow he was a deluded man who gave himself away to a fake idea of being the Messiah. He made it quite clear that he could have summoned to his aid the armies of heaven to his defence. What was it that held Christ at that post? Was it the ropes that bound his hands to the post that kept him through the beating there and the scourging? Oh no, it was our sin that held him there. It was his love for us that held him there. The Bible says in Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. As those blows rained down upon him, we are reminded that those wounds were for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, those blows, those stripes upon the back and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ were not for his own crimes, but they were for your sin and my sin. You see, we are sinners. And it was my sin that carved those furrows in our Saviour's back. It was my sin that brought those blows raining down upon him. Not his own sin, but my sin. All the times I've sinned. Think of personalised this morning as you think about this. We often think about sin out there in general. Think about this. My sin wounded Christ. My lies wounded Christ. My broken promises wounded Christ. My fornication, my adultery, my theft, my blasphemy, my swearing, my cursing. My sin was what bruised the Lord Jesus Christ and drove those whips across his back. So Christ is scourged. Then he is mocked by the soldiers. He's then taken by the soldiers into the common hall. This is where the cohort of Roman soldiers would be based. And again, we know the band there refers to a Roman cohort of about 600 men. We can't say specifically the number, but that's what it means. And here he is mocked. Mockery of Christ. In fact, they stage a mock coronation. You see that? Christ was known as the king. He was the king. And so they stage a mock coronation, and they put upon him an old soldier's cloak of a purple robe, or as Matthew says, a scarlet robe. And a king needs a crown. And so they take those long strands of thorns that grow in Palestine, not the little short thorns that we have here in our country, but the long thorns that are sometimes 2 inches plus in length, and they weave out of that a crown for a king, a mocking crown. They place that upon his head. They place a mock scepter in the hand of this king, a reed. Don't get the idea, please, a reed as we know it here, with some little wispy thing by the sides of a river. No, the reed that is spoken of here that grows commonly in Palestine was more like what we would call a stick of bamboo. It was something that was firm and something that was very rigid. And then they begin to mock these soldiers. Picture it there. possibly hundreds of soldiers. I mean, it's hard to contemplate, isn't it, that somehow these men could get entertainment out of this. But the Roman soldiers were known for their brutality. They were used to seeing blood flow. In fact, it was common in the Roman Empire, wasn't it, to put people to death before the citizens in arenas and to pit slaves and even Christians later on against one another in brutal battles just so that people could be entertained in seeing people butchered before them. And so they begin this mockery of Christ. After arraying him in the robe, putting the crown upon his head, the Bible says they spit in his face. What utter contempt. Can you imagine the spit of some, how many men we do not know, but this is a large band of soldiers, and they begin to spit upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The absolute experience of shame and contempt. And then they seize this scepter, this fake scepter of the bamboo rod there out of Christ's hands, and they begin with their strong arms, these strong soldiers begin to beat the head of Christ. And as they beat the head of Christ, that crown of thorns is driven down into his scalp. Oh, the pain. Isaiah also brings out that his beard was plucked out, because Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And they fell to their knees in mockery. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews! Can you see a soldier come there? It's his turn. He's falls down on his knees in front of Christ in a cynical way. Hail, King of the Jews! And then he stands up and with bitter hatred sweeps that scepter, that fake scepter, out of his hand and drives a blow to the side of the Son of God's head and spits in his face. Little did they know that Christ was exactly what they were mocking him for. There he was, the King. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And though at that time he was submitted by his own will to their sinful hands, one day he would be their judge, and they would stand before him and have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. And so we have the preparation for the crucifixion. We have then the path to crucifixion. Christ is then brought forth, and forced, as criminals were at that time, to bear his own cross. How long our Lord carried that cross for, we do not know. We know the distance to the place of crucifixion was around about 650 yards or 590 metres from the place of judgment, if our archaeology is correct. So not a long distance, and a fairly direct route there from the place of judgment down that a cobblestone pathway, now referred to often as the Via Dolorosa, the pathway of sorrow and suffering. How long he carried this cross for, we do not know. It's probably between 30 and 50 kilograms in weight. Typically in those days, they carried the cross piece, the vertical piece often was already located at the place of crucifixion, though we cannot say for sure, but we know that he carried his cross. Tradition says that Christ was unable to carry it for long. He fell under the weight of that cross. Can you imagine the weight of that wood bearing down upon a back that has been beaten, upon shoulders that have been beaten like this? Simon, a Cyrenian, a man from North Africa, is called in to assist, a man who was a pilgrim there. There for Passover week, a man that I submit to you who became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in Mark's Gospel. It mentions the names of his sons, Alexander and Rufus. The only reason he'd mentioned the names of the sons of this man was because they were known to the early church. And so Christ bears that cross. Oh, but much heavier than the weight of that beam of wood. Much heavier than the weight of the beam of that wood as he walked down that cobblestone pathway. Oh, the weight of my sin. The weight of my sin that bared down upon him as he went to the place of death. And so he's brought to this hill called Mount Calvary, Golgotha. A place that was referred to as the place of the skull because of its topography, its appearance, that hill outside the gates of Jerusalem. The time now is the third hour. The third hour would equate to about 9 a.m. our time. The trial of the night is over, the mock trial. The proceedings of the morning have come to a conclusion before the civil authorities. The beating has taken place, and now Christ arrives at the place of crucifixion at about 9 a.m. Four soldiers are assigned the task. We know this because in John's Gospel it tells us that his garments were rent into four parts, for each soldier a piece. And this is consistent with history. Four soldiers assigned to the task of crucifying the Son of God. Probably four soldiers assigned to each victim on that day. Remember, there were two thieves crucified, one on the right hand and one on the left. And this was overseen by a centurion. No doubt the number of the soldiers involved, the four soldiers, was because typically victims would struggle and scream in anticipation of the most hideous part of the torture of being nailed, not by some little thin sort of nail, but by the great Roman spikes about 7 inches long. And so the victims would have to be forced onto the cross and held down by these four strong soldiers. But wonder of wonders, there was no struggle for the Lord Jesus. You remember when he was speaking previously in his earth, during his earthly ministry, he said, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself." And so there was no cursing of Christ as these spikes began to be driven into his hands by the Roman mallets. There was no uncontrolled shouts of terror. And as one author says, it was probably at this moment of inconceivable horror that the voice of the Son of Man was heard uplifted, not in a scream of natural agony at that fearful torture, but calmly praying in divine compassion for his brutal and pitiless murderers, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ being nailed to the cross, the cross is now lifted into place, into the hole that has been pre-dug. David, this man David Taraski, who's a medical doctor, says when the cross was erected upright, there was tremendous strain put on the wrists, the arms and shoulders, resulting in a dislocation of the shoulder and elbow joints. The arms being held up and outward held the rib cage in a fixed end a position which made it extremely difficult to exhale and impossible to take a full breath. The victim would only be able to take very shallow breaths. This may explain why Jesus made very short statements while on the cross. As time passed, the muscles from the loss of blood, lack of oxygen, and the fixed position of the body would undergo severe cramps and spasmodic contractions. So Christ is nailed to the cross. We know his bones were out of joint and jolted out of joint because in Psalm 22, a prophecy of this very moment, Messiah says there through the psalmist, "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." And in order for the victim to breathe, they would have to, because their arms were so outstretched that they found it difficult to breathe, they would have to pull against those spikes through their hands and lift themselves up in order to give themselves the ability to inhale and exhale. And as they would lift, as they would pull against those spikes and push up with their feet, the pain would go searing through their arms and through their legs. And so Christ suffers on the cross. Again, was it the nails ultimately that held him there? Oh, they mocked him, said, come down from the cross. See, to the eyes of man, he was helpless and he was weak. But no, Christ could have come down off the cross. Christ could have prevented all of this happening, but he died willingly. And really what was held him to the cross was, as that song says, it was love for you, for me, that held my Saviour to the tree. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is there love like this? Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself to be the propitiation of our sin. But God commendeth his love toward us, John 5:8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. 6 hours will go past now on the cross. And again, we cannot cover all the details of what happened. Much activity surrounding this, but our intent this morning is to just continue to fix our gaze upon Christ. 6 hours of agony. Beginning at 9 a.m. in the morning, there is 3 hours of daylight to noon or 12 p.m. During this time, there is the unleashing of much mockery against Christ by the various people who passed by, the religious people, the soldiers, the thieves. It's interesting, isn't it, that when confronted with Christ, the world in its many facets and forms unites very quickly together. And we see that. The cross exposed this world system that is under the domination of a spirit that is not the Spirit of God, but the spirit which is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. You see, the world has its many faces. It has its religious face. It has its civil face. But ultimately, they are all under a system that is dominated by the powers of darkness. And very quickly, when confronted with a crucified Saviour, the world, whether religious or civil or political, will unite very quickly in its opposition. Pilate and Herod, who were often enemies, were made friends on that day. During these 3 hours of daylight, there is the conversion of one of the thieves. Christ, the master soul winner, led this man to Christ in his final moments. And then after these 3 hours of daylight, the final 3 hours, the Bible tells us, were hours of darkness. It says in verse 45 of Matthew 27 here, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. We've spoken somewhat about the physical sufferings of Christ, but I believe that this period of darkness was when Christ endured the greatest suffering of all. Being fleshly minded people, we think a lot about the physical sufferings, and that was a part of what Christ went through. But I tell you, the suffering of all sufferings was this moment, was these 3 hours where it seems that it was too sacred for the eyes of man to see, and God envelops the whole land in darkness. As the wrath of the Father, it begins to be poured out in earnest upon the Son. And as Christ is made, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, a sin for us who knew no sin. Remember from our reading today in Isaiah 53, it says that his soul was made an offering for sin. You see, there's a whole spiritual dimension to the sufferings of Christ. You say, how do you know that this was that time of spiritual death, spiritual separation from the Father? Well, we know that from his shout of anguish. Because at the ninth hour, right towards the end of this crucifixion period, picture it there, the place is dark. Perhaps there are a few torches that have been lit by the Roman soldiers. We do not know. But darkness envelops the cross. First hour goes past. The second hour goes past. The third hour has almost passed, and all of a sudden a strong voice, not a weak voice, but a strong, loud voice comes out from the middle cross, the third cross. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at this point, Christ was truly alone. For the first time in eternity, he was alone. The second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was separated from his Father, and he cried in anguish as God the Father turned his back, as it were, on God the Son. Listen, this was the Lord Jesus Christ, who had enjoyed, as he said elsewhere, the intimate fellowship of the Father, being in the bosom or the embrace, the arms of the Father for eternity past. It is beyond our comprehension to fully understand the mysteries of the divine person, the Father, Son and Spirit there, and the fellowship they enjoyed for all eternity. But now, for the first time, Christ is truly alone, and he's made sin for us who knew no sin. After this cry of anguish, Christ's vinegar is placed on a sponge and a stalk of hyssop. Interesting, isn't it? The hyssop bush coming through there. You remember back in Israel, back at the time of the Passover, what was it that they were to take to apply the blood to the doorpost, the blood of the lamb there, to the lintel and the two side posts? They were to take what? Hyssop. And to dip that into the blood and to apply that there, we see the pictures coming through here. A stalk of hyssop is used to push this sponge vinegar up to the mouth of Christ. Vinegar there, something that is fermented, a picture of sin, picture of Christ taking into himself and upon himself our sin and suffering in our behalf. And after the vinegar, there is one final shout. Recorded for us here in Matthew's Gospel simply as he cried again with a loud voice. But if you compare Mark's Gospel, this was not, that there was a word that was expressed in this final shout, this final cry. It is finished. One word in the Greek. Tetelestai. Finished. Can you imagine it there? Christ, there under the cover of darkness, and out from that cross comes that word of triumph, not spoken in a weak voice, but a loud voice, the voice of the one who has suffered. Finished! Finished! Finished his sufferings. Finished the prophecies that had predicted all these events. But you know, the word finished here was a word that was used in the commercial life of the Greeks at the time. And it was a word that signified the completion of a transaction. Please listen carefully. This word finished, tetelestai, was a word that signified the completion of a transaction by the full payment of a price or the discharge of a debt by a completed payment. What did this word mean? People say, well, it meant that he was pleased that his sufferings were finished, his physical suffering. Well, certainly his suffering was over. His suffering was finished. That's true. But this word is a transaction word. As Christ called out there, finished, it signified that the debt of sin was paid for. Aren't you glad for that this morning? That there was nothing more to be added, that Christ's suffering was complete. And as Isaiah 53 tells us, that God the Father was satisfied in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we cannot add anything to the complete and perfect sacrifice of Christ. It is finished. You can't add your baptism to that. You can't add your church attendance to that. You can't add confessions to the priest to that. You can't add tongues to that. You can't add any works to that. You say, what can I do to get to heaven? What can you do when it's been done? You can do nothing, because the payment has been made in full, and there is nothing for you to do this morning but fall on your feet as a repentant and guilty sinner and avail yourself of the payment that has been made. Full, complete sacrifice. What a slap in the face of Christ for you to come and say, I'm glad that you died for my sins, but really it's up to me to get to heaven. And I'm going to get to heaven by saying the rosary and by whatever you put on it. I'm going to do these good works and I'm going to earn my way to heaven. The Bible says not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. You can add nothing to this sacrifice. It is full. It is complete. And so ends this moment that stands at the centre of time and eternity. But as we'll see Sunday morning, it doesn't end there, does it? As the old Negro preacher said, but Sundays are coming. I wonder this morning, as we conclude and bring this to a challenge, two things. Number one, if you're not saved here this morning, in the words of Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And some of you have sat under the sound of the gospel and you've heard about Christ's sacrifice for your sins. And deep down you know that you have not yet come to that point of decision, or you're delaying and putting it off. And you know that there must come a time where you either say yes to this one called Jesus Christ, or you say a final no and bear the judgment that will result because of that. But I ask you today the question that is placed before us here in Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This full and complete payment that has been made for our sins, the sufferings, the agonies of Christ to secure our redemption. How will you escape God's judgment if you will not avail yourselves of this great salvation? Oh, let me encourage you this morning, if you're not saved, come to Christ. Receive that cleansing that he offers. Maybe you're here this morning. You say, Pastor, I'm saved. Praise God, I know that I received that gift of salvation that was purchased for me. I can look back and I can see that time, and I know that there was a place where I bowed my knee to the Lord Jesus and I called on him in simple obedience to the scripture there, calling on him to save me, and I know that he saved me and I'm born again. What does all this mean for me? Well, maybe you would say with Count Zinzendorf of old, this man that was used in the Great Moravian Revival, as he considered what Christ had done for him, thou didst that for me, what can I do for thee? Thou didst that for me, what can I do for thee? Should that not be the response of our hearts this morning as God's people, as we contemplate and consider all that Christ has done for us? Oh Lord, thou didst that for me, what can I do for thee? Is it hard for us to obey anymore? Is it hard for us? I mean, is not his yoke easy and his burden light? In light of our salvation, should we not take to heart the exhortation of 1 Corinthians 6:20, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If God tells me he wants me to go to church, is that a problem? Is that a problem in light of Calvary? If God tells me he wants to give, is that a problem in light of the cross, the great salvation? If he did that for me, what can I do for him? There ought to be that yearning desire in the heart of every Christian. Lord, I want to do something as gratitude for what you have done. Is it hard to live a holy life? Is it hard to take to heart seriously the commands that God has for us as Christians? Is it hard for us to live our lives for him as a sacrifice for him? Is it hard to surrender all to Jesus Christ as a Christian and say, Lord, take my life, take my future, take my plans, take my thoughts. Lord, I lay myself completely on the altar for thee. Is it really hard in light of the fact we have been bought with a price? Should we not glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's? We're not our own anymore, are we? Christ paid for us. He secured our redemption, and we now belong to him. So we have from Gethsemane to Golgotha.